Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. The text has been read for us already this morning. Continuing our Light, Love, and Life series, how the incarnation helps us live out the sacred. This morning, kind of continuing the train of thought that John has been on about how we properly love our neighbor by displaying the righteousness of God, he moves to the idea of the commandment of love. The commandment of love, how we have been called out to love, how this fulfillment of righteousness that then displays real love for our neighbor can only be found in the proper obedience to the idea of the commandment of love. So in verse 23 of chapter 3, it says, "This is his commandment." And so we'll ask the question, what is God's commandment? What is it that God has called us to do? What is it that God has called us to be? What is that thing that causes us to properly reflect the righteousness of God? Because that's, you know, if you've been with us, that's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. He said, okay, we have to properly display the righteousness of God if we're going to properly be able to love our neighbor, love our brother, love those people that are around us. And so in order to do that, what is it? What is it that is the expectation? What is it that God calls from us? And it's actually fairly remarkable what John says here. This is the commandment of God, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. So it's a two-part commandment, and the parts are not inseparable. And we've talked about this a lot in this sanctuary. These two things are inseparable. You cannot separate these two things from each other and not adhere to a proper form of Christianity. First, the first part of the commandment is this, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to pause just for a second, and I'm going to kind of go on a preacher tirade, if that's all right, if you guys don't mind, if you excuse me just for a moment. The gospel call to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not a divine suggestion. It is not, like I read on a bumper sticker recently, something that you should just try. Try Jesus, I think is what it said. It is a commandment from the most holy God himself. You must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a suggestion, not an option at the table. Hey, the buffet of life, and there's some Buddha, and there's some Allah, there's some Hinduism, there's a little agnosticism, a little atheism over here. I'm going to have some, you know, hedonism for dessert. Oh, look, there's some Jesus. Can I get the diet sugar-free Jesus, please? No, this is not how this works, okay? We're not walking down the buffet of religious life, going, I'll take a sample for... No, you must believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not doing so is a violation of the highest commandment from holy God himself, which means you're going to be at odds with him. You're going to have a problem. Things are not going to go well. So that, all right, I'll move back off my tirade for a second. This is not just kind of, Listen to this language. This is his commandment. That's kind of a big deal. Perfect, holy, righteous, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign God has said, this is what I want you to do. We better listen up. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, why though? Like all small children, and that's what we are, don't be offended by that. We are all small children when we compare ourselves to God the Father. Like all small children, we want to ask the question, why? Why should I have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And don't feel bad. It's okay. It's very natural for us to ask why. In fact, if you were with us on Wednesday nights when we're going through the Proverbs together, Solomon anticipates that his son is going to ask him why he should do all these things that his father is saying that he ought to do in his life. And instead of waiting for his son to ask or using the very atrociously bad, because I said so, he actually gives him legitimate spiritual reasons as to why he should do the thing that he's telling him to do. God does the same for us throughout the scriptures as to why we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, why we should believe on. God just doesn't go, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because I says, no. He gives us legitimately wonderful reasons why we should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I will list for you just a few. This is just a few. Found over in Ephesians chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2, the scripture explicitly states that Jesus' name is the name that is above every other name. All of us in life, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, have a longing in us to be all that we were intended to be. We know, and there's a great section inside of us, even still in our fallen state, that longs to properly reflect the image of God, to be everything that we know we are made to be in His image. And we strive and we strive and we strive and we never can get there. Not left to ourselves, not in our own strength. And along comes Jesus. And He is in incarnational human form. It says lots of places in the scripture, the exact representation of the invisible God Himself. He says, you want to see what you ought to be, look at Jesus. And so the scripture then gives Him the designation of having the name that is above every other name. Why? Because of all the people in all the world who've ever walked on the earth, He is the only one post-fall who's ever looked right. It's the only one. And if you want to look the way that you ought to look and be the way that you ought to be and reflect God the way that you ought to reflect God, it must be done under the umbrella of the greatness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The name that's been given above every other name. But wait, as the commercial says, there's more. In Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, it is also the name by which we must be saved. Friends, there is a reason why we recognize that we come short in life, that we don't quite live up to what we ought to be, that we don't properly reflect the divine image in the way that we should, that there's a lacking and an emptiness that occurs while we live our lives. Even when things are going pretty well, there always seems to be just a little off to it. And if your life's anything like my life, then there's lots of times where it's more than just a little off. It's a lot off. And you don't want it to be that way, but there's not really anything that you can do to keep it from being that way. And so we need deliverance from that. We need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from the fallen creation that we find ourselves in. We need to be saved from the sinning that other people do. We're way behind the eight ball is what we are. That's how life is. And we need to be delivered from it. And so it says in Acts chapter 4 that He's been given the name that we must be saved by. That His is the name that gives us salvation. Now there's lots of other things in the scripture that talk about why we need to believe in the name of Jesus. Those two are enough. God has said there's no other name greater than this one. You want to know who to look to, who to follow, who to emulate, who to give your life over to? It's this guy. He's my son. This is him. Worship Him, believe Him, follow Him. Why? Because He's the only one that can save you from this ruin of a life that you have. But there's a second part to this. God's commandment isn't just that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. And it says that we love one another. And in case we were confused as to whether or not God really expects this of us, it started with this is His commandment, and it ends just as He commanded us. The book ends of this is what God expects from people. He calls out to the world, believe in my Son Jesus and love each other. By the way, notice that the loving one another comes after the believing in Jesus. And I know that some of you may be offended by this, particularly if you're here this morning and you don't believe in Jesus. You're not a Christian. You're just a guest and you're visiting. You're here with a friend and maybe you haven't bought into all this. You cannot, I cannot properly love anyone or anything apart from believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can give an expression that looks a bit like love, because though I am fallen, I still do have some things in me that reflect the image of God in me. And so I can flirt with the edge of what love should be, and that at least comes off in our fallen world as, hey, wow, that seems like a pretty loving person. But to truly and really and with beauty and goodness and value love someone as I properly should, it must be done through a real transforming relationship with Jesus Christ. It's the only way it can happen. And so John properly starts. All right, here. Commandment. You got to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've got to love each other. By the way, you can't get those out of order. You can't start trying to love people and then start believing in Jesus. It won't work that way. Now, why is it that we must, again, the why, the small children, why must we love one another? People must hear the gospel. You can't get around that just a basic read through the Bible. God makes it pretty clear, Old and New Testament, that he wants his glory proclaimed, announced, said out loud in all of the earth. He wants people to hear it. He wants people to hear the message. Even in Romans, when it talks about coming to understand who Jesus is savingly, it says that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. There is a sense in which there needs to be the proclamation of the gospel. But friends, that, and I know I'm standing in a conservative East Texas Southern Baptist church, but just saying the gospel is not enough. Waiting for people to start throwing stuff. People must also see the gospel. One of the reasons, and I know, I understand, listen, when I say what I'm about to say, please don't pull out your, Philip doesn't believe in God's sovereignty anymore. Don't write that on your bulletin, okay? I understand that people only hear the gospel if God opens up their ears and gives life to their, you know, their deadness and hearing to their deafness and sight to their blindness, and that it's a great miraculous work of God that man cannot manipulate through his... Okay, yes. Okay, but from the human perspective of things, one of the human things that is causing a great rejection of the gospel in our culture right now is that people hear the right gospel message, but then the person who's saying it, they look at them and they see the wrong gospel message. And it's causing the hardness of heart that's already there to increase. He said, no, that can't be true. That's all over the Bible. It's all over the Bible. Hypocrisy is one of the great barriers to people believing the gospel. They hear the gospel. They go, wow, that message sounds wonderful. That really does sound like good news. And then they look across the table at the person who just said the good news to them and they go, what in the world? And they're confused because what they see doesn't represent what they just heard. And friends, I'll go ahead and tell you, and I believe this to be very true. The visual demonstration of the gospel is far more potent than the verbal one is. Far more potent. And this is coming from a guy whose whole life is built around doing the verbal presentation of the gospel, okay? The visual presentation of the gospel is far more potent. Now, does that excuse us from doing the verbal? Of course not. We have to share the gospel with our mouths. We actually have to tell people about Jesus. But it will be completely ineffective if we've led out with lives that are just not transformed at all. Am I saying perfection? Of course not. But we have to live in constant humility, repentance, faith, transformation, conforming to the image of Jesus. Remember a couple weeks ago, it's the righteousness of God that allows us to properly love our neighbors. That fact that we are being made into the image of God, that we have met Jesus and our meeting of Jesus has caused us not to be the way that we were before. And when the world sees us, they see a transformation that is occurring before their eyes. We are becoming something other than what we were. That's when they want to hear what you've got to say. I will use it like this. This is my favorite example in real life because our culture is a fitness crazed, health crazed culture. Everybody wants to be, you know, what's fit, what's this, what's the magic superfood, what's the best exercise program, all this kind of stuff. When I walk into a gym and I see an obese trainer, that's what I'm talking about right here. You can go ahead and laugh because it's funny. You know, you go into the gym and it's not open. Dude weighs 150 pounds more than he should. And he's training people on how to be healthy and lean. And I'm like, what in the world? You might be saying everything right about diet and fitness and exercise. I don't care. You're two people. And you're trying to teach somebody how to be one person. I don't want to hear anything that you're saying about health and fitness because you're not healthy or fit. That's exactly what this is talking about. If you say that you've met Jesus and that your life's being transformed by him and that you love him and that he's causing you to reflect more properly the image of God than you have before, and that's the gospel that you're presenting to people with your mouth, and your life doesn't look anything like that, you have become the obese trainer. The guy who's just telling everybody what they ought to do, and it sounds right, it might even be right, but whoa, hey, you might want to like turn that in and do a little of that yourself for a little while, maybe just a little bit. And that's what's happening here, friends. People have got to see the Jesus, or they won't ever hear the Jesus. And that's the idea of loving one another. Friends, when the Bible gives a call to righteousness, to holiness, to transformation, it is not simply that we can walk around with our chests puffed out and, I'm so much better than everybody else that I'm around right now. That is not why it calls us to righteousness. It calls us to righteousness and transformation and holiness so that when people look at us, they can say, wow, there's something going on with that person that's not going on with me. I wonder what it is. And then when they hear you talking about Jesus, they go, that must be it. Their life's hard like my life is, but they deal with it better. They have difficult circumstances, yet they still have joy. They struggle with things and they admit it and they're honest about it and they're transparent about it, and they surround themselves with people that help them work through the difficulties that they face. They had great problems before and they've triumphed over them. This is how I think life really should be. I want a life that's like that one. Why is your life like that? Jesus, wow, this is great. And they put it together. People need to hear the gospel, but friends, they also have to see the gospel. We, as people who have the gospel, we must believe the gospel. That was the first part of the commandment. What did he say? He said, believe in the name of his son Jesus. We must believe the gospel. But friends, we must also live the gospel. That's the second part of the commandment, that you love one another. Friends, hear me this morning. Hear me. And this is going to sound really aggressive, but sorry, but not sorry. If we find ourselves not loving people, then there's a really good chance that we don't understand the gospel. That's about the nicest way that I can say. I was going to say it a more aggressive way, but I'm going to go with the nice route this morning. If we find ourselves not loving people, there's a really good chance that we don't understand the gospel. Because what flows from meeting Jesus are the things of Jesus. What are the things of Jesus? Self-sacrifice, love, compassion, mercy. I didn't come to be served, but to serve. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. He came and he made himself less that he might make us more. He made himself less than what he was that he might make us more than what we are. When you start walking through the reality of the incarnation, Jesus coming as the God-man, and then he looks at us and he says, that's what you're supposed to be. Go, do it. That's you. That's you now. You are me now. I'm gone and you're here and you're me now while I'm gone. Go. If we find ourselves not being that, not being compassionate, not being merciful, not being loving, not being self-sacrificial, not being concerned for the well-being of others, not living life that is normally reflected that way, then we really may not know or understand or have the gospel at all. We have to believe the gospel, but we also have to live the gospel. The scripture makes it very clear. There's no way around it. A faith that doesn't look like that, James says, is a dead faith. That faith, he says very plainly, and there's no fancy gymnastics you can do with the words. But he says that faith cannot save you. If you say, I have faith, I believe in God, and then your life doesn't look like anything like that, You have lied to yourself. You've deceived yourself. You're one of those people from the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7 that says, Lord, Lord, did we not? And he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I have no idea who you are. You're not one of mine, that's for sure, because mine look like me. They don't look like that. You say, Philip, that's harsh. Yes, but I'm not the one who originally said it. Jesus, meek and lowly, sweet and mild. He's the one that said it. And it just happens that everybody in the whole Bible agrees with him. That's how it is. And so what is God's commandment? Friends, hear me this morning. This is what God demands of you. Does God demand a long checklist of things? You have to do these kinds of things and not go to these sorts of places and not say these sorts of things and not watch these kinds of TV shows and not do... There's a place for wisdom in all of that. What does God demand from every person on earth? That they believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And upon believing on his name, that they in turn love one another. That's what he calls from people. And if you think John's getting it wrong, I'll just cite Jesus for you. He was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one is just like it, that you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. In these two things is the summation of the whole law. That's what Jesus said. Sounds like John's just paraphrasing something that Jesus said a long time ago. That is what God expects from us. Believe in Jesus, and after believing Jesus, love people. It's remarkable that when we do that, how much of the rest of the stuff falls in place. You don't really need much of a checklist after that if you pause long enough and go, okay, this thing that I'm about to say, this place I'm about to go, this thing that I'm about to do, does that show that I have a great love for Jesus? And in turn, will it be showing that I actually love the people around me enough to let them see Jesus in me when I get ready to do this? If anywhere in there there's a no, then what you do is you just step back and go, all right, I'm not going to do that. That doesn't really show that I love Jesus and that I love people. So I just won't do that. Hey, when I get ready to do this, it shows that I love Jesus, and by doing it, shows that I love people. I think I'll do lots of that. That sounds great. So, say, Philip, that makes it sound so simplistic. It's because we're sheep, and the shepherd wants it to be real easy for us. You don't have to have advanced degrees to be able to do this. He says, look, you need to love God, and you need to love people. And if anything that you're about to say or do or live or be doesn't love God and doesn't love people, then don't do that stuff. And if the stuff you're about to do does love God and it does love people, then do lots of that stuff. And so, what are the results then? If we keep this commandment that God has given, if we believe in the name of Jesus Christ, if we love one another, what are the results from keeping this commandment? The first half of verse 24 tells us the results of keeping this commandment. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. This is beautiful. When we believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by believing in him, by extension, then love other people, we abide in Jesus. And Jesus abides in us. I'm going to say this in a little bit more complicated way. Our life becomes an incarnational life. A life that is actively involved in the person and work of Jesus himself. Remember, Jesus made a promise. He said, greater things than these will you do. He was talking about all the fantastic stuff that he was doing. And so it's like, all right, Jesus did all this awesome stuff. And then he says to us, his followers, those who are going to come after him, you're going to do even greater stuff than this. You're going to even do greater stuff than what I've been doing. How is that even possible? Because you're going to be in me, and I'm going to be in you. You're going to be a participant in the very life of the second person of the Trinity. You say, Philip, that sounds blasphemous. Read John 17. It's a promise. It's not blasphemy. It's a promise. It's what Jesus prayed for us before he left this world. It's what He came to actually accomplish on our behalf, that we might be made one with Him and that the Father in heaven might love us with the exact same love that He loves Jesus, because we are participating in Jesus' life. Friends, this is not a mere metaphor or an example for living. You know, sometimes we talk about the abiding in Jesus language. Oh, that's a beautiful poetic metaphor of God's great. No, it's not a metaphor. It's not poetry. It's not an example of living. It is our real position. Our life and being and destiny are intimately bound to the second person of the Trinity. I have life because my life is in Him. And His life is in me. Friends, this is what we talk about when we talk about what happened on the cross and Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we like to talk about this and we throw these words out, but we never stop long enough to actually think, you know what? That's not just some sort of theological statement. That's actually real. It's true. It's what's actually happened. Jesus took my sin in Himself. He became the scapegoat. He became the atoning sacrifice. Everything that was wrong with me, Jesus became that as He died on the cross. And at His death and resurrection, then everything that was right about Him became who I was when I believed on Him and repented of my sins. And I became adopted into the family of God. I became transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. His very righteousness became mine. It is now an actual possession that I have. It is inside of me. Why? Because Jesus is inside of me and I am inside of Him. We have been united together by the power of the gospel according to the grace of God. I am now seated in heavenly places in and with Christ Jesus, on thrones with Him right now, this very moment. This is my positional reality before God. It is not a metaphor. It is not a poem. It is not some sort of literary device. It is not some sort of example of moral living. It is actually true. In fact, it's so true that it is more of my reality than me standing on this stage right now. I am actually in Christ Jesus, in the heavenly places, right now at this moment. That's where I am. That's where I am. That's how I know I am able to actually love other people right now, the way I should. Because I am filled with and am in the One who is all love Himself. Not a metaphor. Not an example. It's my real position. I am in Christ and He is in me. I have been joined together with His life. His life is my life. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, and there was some inappropriate activities going on from some of the members in the church. I'm trying to be subtle, given that there's a mixed audience this morning. I know a lot of times parents, they make these looks at me when I say certain things from the pulpit because they know they're going to have a kid at 5 ask a question in the car on the way to, you know, the buffet after the service is over with. And so Paul says, why would you unite the Lord Jesus Christ to a person like that? He's not being metaphorical. He understands the true position of the Christian. You are in Christ and Christ is in you. And when you go and unite yourself with the person of this type doing these kinds of activities, you're uniting Jesus with a person like that because it's real. It's not some sort of mystical, metaphorical. No, it's real. I'm in Christ Jesus. He is in me. Friend, the only hope I have, the only hope I have of living a life that even remotely looks like I'm properly reflecting the image of God is if my life is completely wrapped up in Jesus right now, or else I will never properly reflect the love of God. Ever. Not one, I will always get it wrong. And friends, the scripture teaches us that when we meet Jesus, we don't keep always getting it wrong. That we actually start to get it right. Why? Because we're great and we're good and we're better than... No, because Jesus is in us and we are in Him and we're living our life through Him and He never gets it wrong. It's not that I take credit for this stuff. It's Jesus living His life in me. And that's not poetry. That's real. He's really living His life in me. So, how can we know that we've kept this commandment? How can we know that this is true? How can we know that this is real? How can we have some form of hope or assurance that this is actually taking place in our lives? The second half of verse 24 is remarkably encouraging. We know by this that he abides in us. How? By the Spirit whom he has given us. And this is where we get to really make everybody uncomfortable talking about the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, that's for them, you know, folks that wave their hands around and do all the little dances and stuff down the street. We don't do that here. Philip, we love the Holy Spirit. We affirm him in the one little four, you know, word sentence at the end of the Apostles' Creed. But then we just need to leave the Holy Spirit alone after that because it gets dangerous in here, you know. Folks might actually get excited about something. Lives might change. Somebody might accidentally shout or raise a hand. And we just can't have that. You know, we got, come on. Guys, if you can't laugh, come on now. Seriously. The Holy Spirit, and by the way, the next few sermons are going to deal with the Holy Spirit because it's a springboard off of this. How can we know that we have kept the commandment? How can we know that we've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we know that we have now come to love other people because of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we fully understand that he abides in us and we abide in him, and that our life is now his life and his life is our life, and that it's all wrapped into one, and that he is living his life through us by his grace? How can we be sure? The Holy Spirit gives testimony by a life marked by constant transformation. It is not marked out by speaking in tongues. It is not marked out by miraculous signs. It is not marked out by some other sort of liver, shiver, quiver. It is not marked out by any other sort of thing that you think that you might need to have some sort of external sign of the Holy Spirit. All throughout Scripture, Old Testament and New, the demonstration that the Holy Spirit is transforming a life is this, is that that life is actually showing marks of being made into the image of Jesus. Now, don't get me wrong, all that other stuff has happened in history. We can have a wonderful debate about whether God still acts that way in the world today or not. I, for one, don't want to look at God and say, God, you can't act certain ways. If you want to be bold enough to do that, that's your business. I have found it's a really bad idea to tell God what he can and can't do. That's just me. All right. Last time I checked, he's God, do whatever he wants to do, and I can't tell him not to. And so I'm going to leave that alone. But what I do know is that all throughout the marks of history, it's not been the overwhelming, miraculous things that have shown that a person's life is really wrapped up in God. What really shows that a person's life is wrapped up in God, they start to look the way that God looks. They're merciful, they're compassionate, they're self-sacrificing, they're slow to anger, they strive for peace, they demonstrate love even to the unlovely. And all of the things that reflect the character of God, all of the things that Jesus himself embodied when he walked this earth and demonstrated the full glory of God. A person whose life begins to look that way on a regular, consistent basis, even when they don't anticipate it, even when they don't expect it, even when they're not striving toward it, that is a demonstration that they are abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in them, that they're fulfilling the commandment of believing in the name of the Lord Jesus and loving one another. I don't do this a lot, but I want to give an example of this from my own life. There was a time, a good long while back, well before I became blessed to be a citizen of the Republic of Texas. And yeah, guys, you can still be that, you know, I mean, it's written in the thing, you know, it just need enough signatures. Anyway, and who knows, come November, we might get enough signatures, but I'm just saying. And so there was a time I was at a thing and it was bad. I mean, it was just, the whole situation was just awful. Everything that was going on was just terrible. I mean, the people were all jostling for position and they were trying to demonstrate the glory of self. And it was just, and their lives were about to get ruined in the process. I mean, the whole circumstance was just bad. And I remember being in the middle of it and this little voice, and I know that some of you don't have this experience, but I have a person that talks to me in my head, you know, and sometimes I have a quiet conversation back with them. And usually the stuff that the person in my head is saying to me is all off. It's awful. I mean, it's terrible. I can't tell you the things that this person says. I wouldn't be able to keep doing this job if I did. And so that person started talking to me, telling me all of these awful things. Hey, you should say this, you should do that, and you should try to be like this and that, and, you know, and you should try to flex, and you should try to really get control of this and suppress that and put that guy in their place. And it was just all this stuff going on in the back of my head. And the other voice that usually talks to that voice is going, yeah, that's right. And, you know, I was like, oh no, usually they don't agree with each other. This is bad, you know. And so this was all kind of going on in my mind. And I don't even remember what I said or what I did in the next moment, but I said something in that moment. And the whole room just got real quiet. And I remember both of those voices in my head going, where'd that come from? That is not what we told him to say. And another voice rose up inside of me and goes, hey, I got this, fellas. And it was clear that God was doing something in and through me in that moment that I didn't want to do. I didn't want to do it. I didn't want to be the guy that was loving everybody and trying to make peace and trying to calm everybody down and trying to point everybody to Jesus. I wanted to be like everybody else. I wanted to get mine. Because they were taking some of mine, and I wanted to get mine back and give it over to some other people. I wanted to be Robin Hood. I wanted to rob from the rich and give it over to the poor, and I just wanted to throw down. That's what I wanted to do right then in that moment. And then I opened up my mouth to get ready to do that, and that's not what came out. What came out was all kinds of peace and mercy and love, compassion and Jesus, and it's like the words are coming out. And I'll just be really honest, it was a really weird moment for me because I'm trying to pull all that back in. I'm like, no, that is not what I want to be saying right now. How are the words coming out? I get control of yourself. Say what you really want to say. And it was just all this mercy, Jesus, love stuff. And I'm like, what is this coming from? And then when it got done and the thing kind of dissipated and calmed down and everybody, and it was this beautiful reconciliation moment. And I'm sitting over in the corner and I'm mad. I'm like, these people are actually going to get along and this is going to end up peaceful and everything's going to be fine. Nobody's going to have to get thrown down on. What in the world? This is not what I want to have happen. I wanted there to be a throwdown. And it's like, and then I realized, wow, thank you, God. Thank you, God, that the Holy Spirit has shown me that I really do belong to Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever had a moment like that in your life where like you came in it and it was all you. You were ready to just do what you had to do to defend your stuff. And then you got ready to speak and it's not anything you had prepped. And in fact, while you're saying it, you go, this is not what I planned. This is not going to go well. And then at the end of it, you go, wow, there's a whole lot of Jesus in what just happened there. Where in the world did that even come from? The Holy Spirit abides in us. And he shows us that we actually belong to Jesus by a transformed life. Even some of the times when we don't expect it. Even some of the times when we don't expect it. People will then come to you and they'll say, hey, that thing that you said, that thing that you did, wow, that was really great. I saw a lot of Jesus in that. And sometimes you don't even realize, wow, I don't even remember saying that. I don't remember doing that. Okay. And we get an affirmation of a transformed life. This is the beauty. Notice, friends, if you will, in this passage. And we don't talk about the Trinity very much either. We don't talk about the Holy Spirit a lot. We don't talk about the Trinity a lot. But notice the work of the Trinity in these two verses. The Father gives the command. This is the command from the Father. What is his command to us? That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus. Because some would be saying, how do you know that the command comes from the Father? Because he's commanding us about his Son. That kind of naturally follows. He's the one giving the command. He's saying you need to believe in the name of my Son Jesus and you need to love one another. The Son then fulfills the command on our behalf. He came and he died on the cross and he forgave us of our sins and he was resurrected from the dead and he came to give us new life. And it says that he abides in us and we abide in him when we believe in him. And he gives us life and he gives us hope and he gives us peace and he gives us direction and he gives to us his righteousness and he takes away from us our sin and he removes God's wrath from us and he does all these wonderful things. And then the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, causes us to participate in the Son's fulfillment by his indwelling, life-giving presence. The Spirit of God comes and abides in us and gives us life and gives us conviction and gives us judgment and supplies for us teaching and righteousness and rebuke and training and understanding of God's word and all of the wonderful things that the Spirit of God does. This is what happens to us. And we have all of this happen because God has called us, commanded us to love. And he knows, left to ourselves the way that we are, we can't ever properly love anyone or anything. But we've been made to love. That's what we've been made to do. We've been made to love. We've been made to love God, and we've been made to love others, and we've been made to love his creation. Just go back to the original mandate that was given in the garden. When you really read that closely, you see we were made to love God, we were made to love God's creation, and we were made to love the people that God brought into our lives. That's what we were made to do. We were made to look out for their well-being and their interest far above our own. That's what we were made to do. Because that's a reflection of who God is. God is looking out for... Did God need for himself to die on the cross? Of course not. What actual great benefit did it bring to God's person that Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead? Did it make him a better God than he already was? Did he become suddenly more glorious than he already was? Did he become more eternal and more infinite and more wise and more loving and more? Of course not, because he's already the fullness of all of those things in his nature, in his person, as God himself. The death of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, was not for the benefit of God. It was for the benefit of us, God looking out for the well-being of the other. And then he says to us, this is what I'm making you to be. And he knows that we can't be that on our own. That we'll always be trying to find a little bit more of an angle to make it about us, even when we do the right thing. And so God commands it. He says, you've got to believe in my Son and you've got to love one another. And the Son comes and he says, you know what? They can't do that. I'll do it for them. I'll do it for them. And then I'll give it to them as a gift by way of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He'll come and he'll revive them. He'll give them a spiritual resurrection. He'll create an open pathway to where I can be united to them and I can live that life for them by being united to them. And so now God's great gracious gift to us is this. He's given to us by his command through the fulfillment of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit the ability to actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another. That's what he's done for us. And so the challenging question before we close is this. Why don't we? Why don't we? Most times, if I'm honest, I'm not properly believing in Jesus as I ought to. I'm not trusting him in the way that I should. I'm not being made into his image the way that I ought to be. And therefore, by extension, I'm not properly loving the other the way that I should. And the true Christian faith calls for us to regularly have the self-reflection and ask the question, why not? Is it because there's some deficiency in the person and work of Jesus? Heaven forbid, may it never be. There's nothing lacking in Christ. Then where's the shortcoming? Where is that part that's not quite there? Dwells in me. It rests with me. And so what do I do with that? What do I make of that? I make of it and I do with it exactly what everyone who's realized it in the scripture has always done. Father, have mercy on me, the sinner. I believe. Help my unbelief. Help me today to love you, to love your Son, to love your Spirit. Help me today to set aside pride and to humble myself that I might receive your grace. Help me today that I might reflect the image of Jesus. Help me today to love the lovely, to love the neutral, to love the unlovely. Because I only want to love myself. And if I only love myself, I have no love left to offer anyone else. And Jesus didn't love himself that way. He came with the intent of pouring out his love on everyone he came in contact with. Let me be that today. It's a constant, daily re-preaching of the gospel to ourselves. God, I believe. Turn me away from my selfishness and my self-desire and my self-longing and drive me to the place of love for the other. That's where God wants us to be. And friends, it's not a one and done. It's not a you walk down an aisle and you prayed a prayer like that when you were 5 years old and you're good. You got your stamp and you got your certificate and you got your picture made, getting dunked in the tank, and you get to move on. It is a daily, regular reality. Every moment of every day, looking at the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, that is who I am becoming. And then when we try to turn and look at what we were, we have to regularly be repulsed by it and say, oh dear God, no, help me. I do not want to keep being that person anymore. And when we get to that place, and friends, I'll be honest with you. I'm going to be really honest with you. That's a hard place to live. Because the great problem with humanity is that we're way too full of ourselves. And it's really, really hard to look at self and say, I just don't have it going on. I don't have what it takes. I can't actually do this thing that I need to do. Admitting up front inability, shortcoming. It drives against everything that's in the fallen human spirit. The reason why we're fallen is because we lied to ourselves a long time ago and thought that we could manage all on our own. And we've been telling ourselves that same lie ever since. But if we really want to love, if we want to love God, if we want to love others, if we really want to reflect Jesus properly in the world, we have to start telling ourselves the truth. And friends, this is the truth. Apart from believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and regularly admitting our shortcomings and our sin and our fall, we cannot properly love anyone. And so it starts there. That's why he started this text with, you've got to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friend, you got to do that. That's a, by the way, that's an ongoing belief. You have to keep on believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to keep on loving people. Therefore, every day I have to keep on believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have to, what is the call? Let's close with this. What is the call? Jesus says, if any man wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. That is the call. Self-denial, self-sacrifice, pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, and only then, will we even remotely begin to understand what it means to love other people. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you. Thank you for this wonderful commandment that you have given us. This commandment to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and to love one another. Father, I thank you that the fulfillment of that commandment is out of our reach. We cannot reach up to it. But to show us your love, not to just tell us your love, but to show us your love, Jesus took on flesh and he reached down to us to give it to us as a gift of grace. Thank you that you have left for us the indwelling presence of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Father, thank you that you have met all of the requirements for us, that you simply ask us to come and participate, not to accomplish, not to fulfill, not to pick up what's lacking, but to come and enjoy, taste and see that the Lord is good, come to be seated at the banquet table, to come and be seated in heavenly places, to be one with Christ, to dwell in him and him in us, to eat bread from heaven, to drink the wine and the milk that is free without cost, to come and taste of the waters of the river of life, to eat freely from the healing leaves of the fruit of the tree of life. Father, this morning, give us the faith to believe that it is so. That all we have to do is reach out and take and taste. And Father, when we do, let the world see that we truly are your disciples because we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to stand.